can, and turn with me to the Old Testament first, to the book of Habakkuk. A little prophecy of Habakkuk. And as you can see, we are, I chose some selected verses, and I'm hoping that you're familiar with this portion of the Word of God. We will read verses 1 through 5 and then over to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Congregation, this is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Again, Habakkuk speaking here. I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. We end at verse 4, God's word, and now once again to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Gospel of John, chapter 20, and we begin at verse 24, reading through verse 29. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace to you. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that ends the reading of God's word. If you've received it as his very word, then confess now by saying, amen. You may be seated. Let us plead the Lord's mercy upon us in our understanding. Come, our Heavenly Father, and ask that by your Holy Spirit you might enlighten us. Show us your word as it is, not as we would have it to be. Pray that you would cast aside within us every prejudice, every bigotry. As we come to your word, may it speak to us truly. May your Holy Spirit enable us to do this, we pray. Amen. Well, I hope you had a moment to look at the bulletin, either the one you picked up this morning or what I sent yesterday. And again, I hope that you had a moment to read the overview. But if not, just a few comments before we dive into the text here. I think, or at least I'm hoping, that the title of the sermon catches you off guard a little bit. And that's, of course, a play off of the common term, Doubting Thomas. I think that in many ways misses the point. I'll explain what I mean by that a little bit later. But to reinforce this particularly, I did a quick survey in my studies, and just to look at all those places in the scriptures where we read of Thomas. It's fairly easy to do. There are only a few passages where you read of Thomas specifically, certainly in the calling of the 12. That, for example, is in Luke 6, 12 through 16. We find there the list of those who were called, including Judas, the traitor. And earlier in the gospel here, we also in chapter 11, verses 12 through 16, we read of Thomas in a different context. In that context, it's the death of Lazarus. And you may recall that that moment that Jesus is setting out to go to the grave, he had delayed some time before he went to the tomb of Lazarus. And Thomas says, Jesus says to them, said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. Then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, which is somewhat telling in regards to the personality of Thomas, actually one of the handful of the disciples that we really get a sense of what his personality was like, certainly Peter and John mainly, and Paul. A few chapters later, in John 14, the Lord is trying to comfort the disciples as he knows that these are some of the last words that he's going to speak to them, and he's preparing them for his absence. And he says to them, let not your heart be troubled. And he calls upon them to believe in him because he's going away. He says it plainly there at the beginning of chapter 14. But in the midst of this conversation, Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you're going. And how can we know the way? And of course, Jesus answers him in that beautiful formulation, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Well, Thomas appears elsewhere in the Gospel of John than what we read now. He actually will appear again for us in a few verses in the beginning of chapter 21. And there it is, that instance where some of the disciples, not all of them, but a large collection of them, are sitting by the seashore, and Peter gets up and says, I'm going fishing. And the rest of them say, okay, let's go fishing. And they go fishing. We're going to go with you also, they said. So Thomas and Peter and some of the others, not some who weren't among the 12, get up and start going fishing. And we will see in a few weeks, Lord willing, how the Lord meets them. That's it for the Gospels. And yet, what we find also is that he is there in Acts chapter 1 in the upper room as they're dealing with all the things that they had to deal with, and they're having a prayer meeting. The Lord has ascended into heaven at this point, and we know that within a few verses of where we find Thomas mentioned that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will be sent and descend upon them there, and at that point everything changes, but we don't hear of Thomas after that. But, and I do say this with some caution, there's very strong tradition that Thomas, eventually, he went east, and that he ended up in the Asian subcontinent, planting churches in what is today India. There's very strong evidence of that. You can ask me about that later if you're curious. And so Thomas, the one who didn't get it sometimes, although not in the way that Peter often didn't get it, you know, in his just here, this, and there, and here, and there, here, and there. Thomas is thinking, he's going, well, we don't know how to get there. Well, if Lazarus is dead, I guess it's time, this is it. We're all going to go to our deaths. Let's go die with him. Let's go. So he's thinking on these things. He's meditating on these things and coming up with conclusions that were either incomplete or false. So we see here what we find in our text today is much the same with Thomas. And if you had a moment to glance at the outline for you, I want you to understand that when I'm calling Thomas the rationalist or Thomas the empiricist and the man of faith, I'm not using these terms as airtight categories. This isn't a philosophy class. But there is an element of both of these things, and I'll explain what I mean by them. The rationalist is the person that thinks that they can arrive at truth through reason and logic, that they can figure it out. If you just think about it enough, if you gather enough facts, you can come to the truth. You can end up at the truth. The empiricist says, well, what I really need to, I need to experience this. I need to touch it, smell it, see it. I need to experience it for myself. And when I can experience it for myself, then I can use these other tools, including logic and reason and so on, and to come to a knowledge of the truth. It's sense-based. So the two things here are the things that are going on in your head and things that are going on, you might say, in your heart, your senses, your passions, your ideas in that sense. And we see them both in Thomas, not in airtight categories, but they certainly make their appearance here. That's instructive for us, I think, as we will see. Okay, that's enough of an extended introduction here. And so what we find in verse 24 is that Thomas, the twin here, is with the rest of them. And I think you ought to note there that it says the 12. Isn't that interesting? One of the 12. They still count Judas, interestingly. Judas, to the extent that we know at this point, had not killed himself. It would happen shortly, but they still say the 12. And he's with the rest of them. And we know that, or he was not with them, and then eventually comes and joins with them. Pardon me. And so for whatever reason, he was gone. He was absent, perhaps with, we can only speculate, perhaps finding some bread, something for them to eat. They had been there now, it appeared, for the day, and that they were there and they were hunkered down, as it were. They were behind locked doors. Now Thomas appears after Jesus appears. I don't think we should read too much into that. Some commentators certainly do say, well, see, he should have been in church with the rest of the disciples. It's okay. He wasn't there for whatever reason. But it's the thing that happens in verse 25 that's the more important detail. The circumstances there for our understanding of why this is the case. He doesn't see it when the Lord appears physically to them, miraculously, inside the locked house. And so we read this testimony in verse 25. We have seen the Lord. We have seen the Lord. Sort of disappointed that the translators, the New King James, didn't put an exclamation point at the end of that. We've seen the Lord. I'm sure it wasn't just like, well, we saw him. We've seen the Lord. He shows up. He comes back with the bread or whatever, for whatever reason he was gone. We've seen the Lord. And whatever excitement, whatever joy might have been on their faces, and you can just imagine that he came to us. Well, then we have that famous declaration of Thomas. Certainly doubting here, Mr. Thomas the rationalist. Right? Well, this just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't make sense. In the closed, behind locked doors. He just appears. That doesn't make sense. It's irrational. Oh, but we've seen the Lord. The women have seen the Lord. The angels told them that he wasn't there. He's risen. He's risen from the dead. Now, it's at this point that we need to remember something that I mentioned a few moments ago. Back in chapter 11, where was Thomas when Lazarus was raised from the dead? He was standing right there at the tomb when Lazarus came out of the tomb. So for Thomas, It's not like he hasn't seen this before. It's not like he hasn't heard of this before. Just within a very short time, he's seen someone who is dead for many days come out alive from the tomb. And yet, his, we might even say, his presuppositions, his assumptions about what can and cannot be cause him not to be able to see. And he rejects the clear testimony of not just one, not just two, but a whole room full of witnesses. Well, that's the irrational thing to me. That's not rational. If everybody in the room tells you the same thing, something that has happened, that's either a very grand conspiracy or they're telling you the truth. I think you ought to assume it's the truth, quite honestly. That's just the way life works. But no, he says, I'm going to ignore that. I'm not going to trust what you say. It doesn't register with me. No, no, no. And here's where the two cross over. I need to see him. I need to touch him. That's the only way in which I can arrive at whether or not this is true. And you ought to understand here that in the original, when he says, I will not believe, he's saying it in the most emphatic way he can. He says, I simply will not, capital W, capital N, will not believe. Will not believe. Well, of course, we know that for quite a bit of time, he held to that position. No, if I don't see it with my own eyes, if I don't actually touch it, if I don't see it, if I can't reconcile this to what I expect, I won't believe. I won't believe. Well, isn't that so much like you and me? So let's ask the question. Did Thomas have reason to doubt the testimony of his friends, those that he had lived with for 3 years, shared meals with, suffered with, endured with? Does he have reason to doubt this testimony? Well, only if he is determined not to believe. Let's be very honest here. Only if he's determined not to believe the testimony contradicted by his own standard. He has a standard. He said, nope, I'm not going to believe what you tell me. I have to experience this for myself. I have to reconcile it with my own thoughts here before I'm going to believe. So it wasn't a question of whether or not it was worthy of faith. That's not the question. The message was worthy of faith. It was worthy of faith. So the gospel, when it's preached today, it's a message that is worthy of faith. If you choose to not believe it, that's a choice that you make. A wretched choice. But it is worthy of faith. It's not a leap in the dark. It is not a jump off of a cliff into the unknown. It's rather the testimony of multiple witnesses, all the evidences that you would like piled up. They're all there. It's all there. See, what is, or what was their standard? The standard of your believing the gospel message. When you had placed your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was the standard? What changed? Or if you haven't, what has to change in order for you to believe? See, the unbeliever, well, the unbeliever will often claim that their standard of rational proof was not met. Well, it just didn't. I haven't been compelled to believe because there's just no proof. There's no proof. Well, I will tell you, that is a conveniently slippery standard which can never be met. It's a slippery standard because it comes right from the pits of hell. To say, well, my rational requirements were not met. Yeah. If one is determined to not trust the overwhelming and rational proofs of the truth of the gospel, then that is willful disbelief. Let's be honest. That is willful disbelief. See, you, Christian, walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, when you heard the gospel and you said, yes, that is true. I believe that with my whole heart. Yes, I would have the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior. I will walk after him. I will be a disciple of his. All of my sins cast upon him. Was that a reasonable response to the message of the gospel? Yes, it was. Yes, it was. It was a reasonable and rational response to the truth of the gospel. See, we also must understand, as Jeremiah says in chapter 17, verses 9 and 10, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Who can know it? Well, the answer immediately follows. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. The Lord sees. The Lord knows. The Lord knows the deceitfulness of our hearts. The Lord knows that we will twist and we will change and we will erect these standards, these slippery standards of, well, you know, if it's just proven to me, then I will believe. Well, apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, that deceitful heart will continue deceiving. You see, well, in verse 26, this response of Thomas, lasts for a week. You should note here that when he says the 8 days, that's in that reckoning, including the ones on the end. That's normal. It was a week later, as we would often say it. It was a week later. The disciples are, again, they're apparently in the same place or similar place. And now this time Thomas is with them. Well, the situation hasn't changed much, has it? They're not in the temple. They're not wandering the streets. They're all huddled together, probably for the same reasons as it was on the day of the resurrection. They think that they're next. Reasonable, rational thing. But then the extraordinary thing happens again. Contrary to all expectation. Contrary to all expectation. There's no record that anyone had asked for the Lord to appear. No one had been praying this. They were gathered, no doubt praying, comforting one another, talking about the scriptures, sharing a meal, doing all these kinds of things that would be normal among a group of believers. And then Jesus comes. Jesus comes. Well, not only does he come, but he comes in the very same way that he came before. Peace to you. The shalom to you. May peace rest upon you. May you be well in all ways. I think that's notable for us. At this moment, there's somebody in their midst, at least one, who's not so sure. He's a little wobbly here. He's not an unbeliever. He just hasn't followed along with them yet. He's wobbling. And the Lord comes and he says, peace to you. He gives them a blessing when he comes to them, but he doesn't say, peace to you, except for Thomas. That's a much different message, isn't it? Peace to you except for Thomas. No, it's peace to you. What a wonderful act of grace, isn't it? A wonderful act of meeting Thomas. He's the focus here. Meeting Thomas where he is. Peace to you, to all of you. See, I think something that I have grown to appreciate about the scriptures as I've grown older and studied and read and so on is how honest the scriptures are about us, particularly. and about how messy things can be, how difficult sometimes it can be, the struggles that we might have with the faith, the doubts that we might have, the back and forth. One day we're ready to take on the world, and the next day it seems as though the world is crushing us under its feet, and it's just, and that's just who we are. And the scriptures reflect that. The constancy, the constant thing, we might say, rightly understood, is God. It's his faithfulness. It's his care for us. It's the shepherds watching over the sheep that is the constant. We're over here, we're over here, we're over there. He's the constant. So he stands with them in their midst, in the middle of them, not above them, not hovering, as it were, above them, but as this risen Savior standing in their midst and says, "Peace to you." But that's not the only thing he says, is it? He says this, he meets Thomas in a different way. Now, depending on your inflection, you could read this different ways. It could be very sweet, it could be very tender, or it could be more along the lines of, "Okay, Thomas, you wanted proof, here's the proof." I think it is the first. It is more peaceful. "Here, reach your finger here. Touch me here. Put your hand here." You see, this meets Thomas's challenge, doesn't it? Precisely where the challenge was. I'm speaking of Thomas's challenge. Precisely where it was. Now, think about this for a moment. How would Jesus know that Thomas had laid down that standard? He wasn't there. I'm speaking of the Savior in his humanity. He wasn't there. But he comes and he repeats to Thomas the words that he himself said. No wonder Thomas responded the way that he did. No wonder he responded with this extraordinary confession. But before we get there, look at how humble, how condescending the Lord is, submitting himself even to this for the sake of Thomas. For the sake of Thomas, he says, "Okay, this is what you need, and this is what I will provide." He even answers the challenge in this way. What an act of grace it is. He says, "Go ahead, touch me, and don't be unbelieving, but believing." And the two words are the same word, just with the negation on the front of the first one. Don't be faithless, but have faith. Well, isn't that the challenge to all of us? Right? Today, when we come into this place, as we gather together as the Lord's people, the Lord has promised to gather with his people, to join with us, to be present with us. And by his Holy Spirit, he's present in each one of us. And I think the scriptures teach us and tell us that we're joining our worship together with the angelic host and those saints that have gone before. We're glorying our Savior together. He is with us today. And the same challenge is laid down to us. Believe, trust. Don't be faithless. Don't be unbelieving. Trust and believe. Trust and believe. Let's ponder these things for a moment. The Lord's delay in meeting with Thomas, the week that has passed, that it's an indication that he's not subject ultimately to the rational, empirical whims of even his own people. He meets Thomas where he is. He answers Thomas's doubts. He provides what Thomas needs, apparently, but we'll get to that in a moment. But when Thomas tells his brethren, he says, "I will not believe unless this standard of evidence is produced for me, this rational evidence is produced for me." Well, the Lord doesn't simply appear at that moment and say, "Okay, Thomas, here I am." It's a whole week. And while he does provide what is needful for us, he's not subject to the whims of Thomas. Right? He does it as Lord, as Master, as God. That's the way the Lord deals with us all the time, isn't it? That we have needs, we have wants, and we think we know what we want, and we think we know what we need, and yet the scriptures tell us that he knows what we need even before we know what it is, or even if we ever do know what it is. And it's true in his revelation of himself to us. See, if you've walked with the Lord for a long time, you know that you see him more now, better now than you did then, at the very beginning. And while our love waxes and wanes, our enthusiasm waxes and wanes, we know him because he comes to us. He reveals himself to us by his word, by the sacraments, who he is, who we are in him. But he doesn't simply accommodate our whims just because he is under our authority, rather quite the opposite. See, in his own way, he accommodates the weakness of Thomas. He accommodates your weakness and my weakness. See, it is enough that the gospel is preached and the call to repent and believe is heralded. That is enough. That's it. That's it. That's enough. But that's not all that we have. We have the multiplication of witnesses. We have the lives and the sacrifices of the apostles and the other Christians who have walked with the Lord throughout these 2,000 years, and even going to the Old Testament saints, those who walked with him. We have the long list of fulfilled prophecies, and they all point to the same truth. All answers to the same event. And they all answer, they all speak to that same event that even the most settled skeptic would be compelled to believe if he were just neutral, which he's not. But it reinforces the faith of the believer. When you study your scriptures and you come across a verse in the Psalms and it strikes you, and you go, wait a second. This is talking about the Savior. Wait a second. And you go, whoa. And you start digging, you look around, and you get this just one more reinforcement of your faith, this growing trust of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet it just bounces off the unregenerated skeptic. Doesn't matter how much proof. And all of that proof for us is a benefit to us, but when it comes down to it, the gospel being preached is sufficient to repent and believe. So all of the demands for evidence based upon his own prejudices, and I'm talking about Thomas here, were confronted with the truth of the presence of the Savior. It just blew up everything for Thomas. Because I think if we're honest here, there's one part of us where Thomas is thinking to himself, nah, it'll never happen. I'll never see him again. His presence, him appearing among the disciples, just demolishes the pride of Thomas, which is ultimately what it was. When the gospel is preached, it demolishes the pride of our hearts when we really hear it, when we really receive it with joy. All of his objections fall away. And he's a believer, right? All of his objections fall away. And that's the point. He is a believer. The Lord reveals himself to him in this extraordinary way. He reveals himself to us in this ordinary way. And so now suddenly Thomas, the rationalist, Thomas, the empiricist, is now Thomas, the man of faith. Thomas answers, he responds. That's the idea here. He responds to what he sees and what he hears with this phrase, my Lord and my God. And There, the translators put in the exclamation point. Rightly so. My Lord and my God. Now, there's something that's missing here, though, isn't there? Wait, there should be verse 27.1. There's something missing. Thomas never reached out and touched him. He never did what he was invited to do. There's certainly no record of it. And that's intentional. Whether he did or not, the point is it's not recorded. And I think it's because he did not do it. Because he responds immediately, it would appear, and simply says, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. He's overwhelmed. He's overwhelmed by what he sees and by what he hears. And all the testimony of his brethren. All the things probably that he had been taught that he remembered at this point that Jesus had taught him over the 3 years that he walked with him. All these things begin to flood into his mind. They begin to overwhelm his heart. So that all he can say is my Lord and my God. That's upon seeing and hearing the Lord manifested to him. See, it actually didn't ultimately necessitate him to touch the Savior. He confesses him to be his Lord. He confesses him to be his God. Think about what he says here, this short, profound confession. My Lord and my God, you are my King. You are the one who rules over me. I am your subject, you might say. But not in the abstract. Every word is important. My Lord, you are my King, my Sovereign. That is, he has this love, he has this overwhelming affection, we might say, in him. And he confesses him to be that which some of them, I suspect, struggled with from time to time, that he's also God. See here, when we see just a little bit of the glory of the divinity shown here, he appears, he speaks the words, and he sees someone there with the wounds of a dead man, alive and talking to him. This can be none other than God himself. And so he confesses him to be what his heart tells him and instructs him he is. Now, why did he say that? Why didn't he say, you are the Christ, the anointed one? Or some other, which is true. Because he confessed him to be who he was in truth, Lord and God. That is what you confess, is what I confess. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're asked that? Who is Jesus? He's my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Well, apparently this very short, very pithy expression of this confession of faith was sufficient, wasn't it? It didn't have to be complicated. Didn't have to explain all the intricacies of theology. Didn't have to understand it all. And I can assure you, he did not understand it all at this point. None of them did. It was sufficient that he expressed this true and genuine faith in who Jesus was and is. And that is sufficient. It's sufficient. And we know it is sufficient because he says, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Yes, the sight was important. Wasn't unimportant, it was important. But it's the second part of that verse that's important for us. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now you think about the situation here. There are some that are in that room that have seen even before the Lord appeared to them in the room. They went to the tomb. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the wrappings from the burial. They saw those things. They had some knowledge from sight. They said, okay, something is going on here. So they were primed, perhaps, a little bit more than others. But blessed are those who have not seen and have believed. There are many who had not. You see here, John, as he often does in the latter chapters of the book, I think in his mind he has two things. He's reporting to us truly what the Holy Spirit has laid on his heart, but he's also pointing at us. Go back to chapter 17. Not only, Jesus prays, not only for the then and now, but for those who would believe because of what his disciples would preach. That's you and me. That's you and me. And here, blessed are those who have seen and have believed and have not seen. It was certainly true for those that were in the room at that time. But it is even more so true for you and for me. Now, oftentimes, I think we look at the phraseology there and we say, well, the seeing and believing. In fact, I note in my Bible in the heading of this particular section, it says seeing and believing. Well, that's true enough. It is true enough. But there's another word there. Blessed are they. Blessed are they. See, I think, and I've mentioned this, I'm sure, before, there's part of us that said, oh, if I were only there. If I were only there. If I were only in that room. If I were only there. Well, yes, that would have been a wonderful thing, I suppose. But what the Savior tells us is that we are blessed. We are more blessed than they. More, certainly more blessed than Thomas. More happy. More enriched. Experiencing, we might even say, more of that glorious shalom because of what we have heard and believed and have not yet seen and yet have the hope of seeing it hereafter. See, Thomas's confession here, it is a golden confession. As Pastor West likes to say, a 24-karat gold confession. He likes to add the carat in there. It's a golden confession. It comprehends two great truths. His faith is in Jesus, the fully divine Jesus. And his faith is in the Jesus who will have his whole heart, mind, and life, his Lord. That's a great summary of the faith, isn't it? It's a summary of the life of a Christian. He is my God and my Lord. I want to come back to where we began. The Lord told Habakkuk that the deliverance of the people would be in a manner he would not believe, even if he were told. Now, if you're familiar with the message of Habakkuk, you know that he's looking at the situation. He said, things are dire. Things are awful. Thomas, the rest of the disciples, no doubt, were thinking the same things. This is awful. This is terrible. And for many of the same reasons, even the short portion that we read, there's injustice. The greatest injustice, the most cosmic injustice in the history of creation had just occurred a week before what we're reading here. The slaying of the pure, sinless Lamb of God. Well, things are horrible in Israel, among God's people. Well, the Lord says, I'm going to send deliverance. Things are going to happen. You're not going to believe it. You won't believe it. And then if you read the portion that we didn't read, he says, oh, the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, they're going to come and they're going to destroy everything. And that was a deliverance. Couldn't be understood. It seemed to heap disaster upon disaster. But was it the end there that we read, the just shall live by his faith? Yes, there's going to be a lot that you don't understand. There's going to be a lot that's mysterious, a lot that seems truly awful. The Savior being wrapped up in rags and put into a tomb in a hurry because it's a feast day. It's a great feast day. It seems like a great disaster. See, just like Habakkuk, who struggled to believe. And in the end of Habakkuk, we read that he still doesn't comprehend. He says, well, okay, if everything fails, the animals die in the stall, if the harvests fail, all of these things, then he still has faith. See, you have been told, the gospel has been preached in your ears. The human, fallen human nature rejects the message of the gospel. It's natural to reject the gospel. You've been told, all the objections have been answered, and it doesn't matter whether, in that sense, whether you're regenerate or not. All the questions have been answered, and they have been answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ and the confession of Thomas, the man of faith, my Lord and my God. You see, for us, for you and me, for true believers, then we are to place our trust and our faith in him day by day, moment by moment. We do that. But it's also true for unbelievers. You have to come to him and trust him for salvation. And it's done without sight. You will not see him, not today, unless you die in faith. Then you'll see him. See, those that believe without sight, people like us, we are indeed truly blessed, even more than Thomas and the rest of the disciples, although sometimes I think we depreciate that. We don't understand, or we don't comprehend how blessed we are that we have heard. And then when we see him face to face, how glorious that meeting will be. What a glorious meeting that will be. You see, this idea, this concept that is presented to us here, it is repeated over and over in the scriptures of walking by faith and not by sight, is repeated in particular by the Apostle Paul, who takes what Habakkuk said, but he changes it a little bit, and he modifies it by divine inspiration, and that's in Romans 1, where Habakkuk is quoted. Now listen to how Paul says it, and this is where we'll end. Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now see, for Paul, his ministry was after the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. But he's not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He doesn't say for everyone who sees the Savior with their physical eyes, or who has this slippery standard met. No, it's for everyone who believes the message of the gospel, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Live by faith. And that, dear ones, is our life, one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. We come, our Heavenly Father, pleading your mercy upon us that we might indeed live by faith, though we may be living ourselves through the Chaldean invasion of sorts, not understanding, not seeing. It seems as though our faith is tried and weak, yet we're summoned today to live by faith day by day, with great assurance and hope that our eyes will see the victory. We will see in that latter day, as Job said, we will see our Redeemer. So may we not lose hope. May we not lose anything that we have in Jesus Christ and change it for what the world might offer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.